is that there has been a coup against the U.S. Constitution. And the average ordinary U.S. citizen doesn't realize that the constitutional protections that have been guaranteed for centuries really are no longer protecting the people of the United States. And the average ordinary U.S. citizen doesn't realize that the constitutional protections that have been guaranteed for centuries really are no longer protecting the people of the United States.
Right. Well, you know, it's interesting what you said. I mean, your thoughts overall on the role of the mainstream media in misinforming people about that reality of constitutional law and the basic rights that Americans once had, but they no longer do.
We used to have media. Well, actually, there was a time when we had real media. And even though that media had its own sort of vested interest or special interest in and of itself, you could at least get half of the story from U.S. Media. It's Walter Cronkite, and that's the end of the story. Or you'd have the other fella on radio, and he'd say, and now the rest of the story. So there was always a way to dig a little bit deeper, and we had investigative journalists who were given the opportunity to hone their craft with the problems around governance. So you even had, say, for example, the Washington Post with Watergate, it was the Washington Post that broke the story.
Right.
Now the Washington Post covers up because it's been purchased sort of indirectly by the CIA by way of Jeff Bezos and a $600 million contract for various things that Bezos was able to get by way of Amazon. So you've got a situation now where we don't even have alternative, we don't have responsible corporate media, we don't have alternative media, because now the foundations have stepped in, and you've got George Soros, who's pouring money into the Democratic Party, pouring money into alternative media. You've got already the other foundations, the Rockefeller Foundation and other foundations, pouring money into alternative media. So what used to be that, or what used to provide that critical analysis of what actually is happening in our political system and who is benefiting and who is losing, you don't have those questions even asked any longer. And so therefore, we've also had a situation where the courts in the United States have said that it's okay for the media to knowingly lie to its consuming audience. So now you've got legalized lying, you've got an end of investigative journalists, you've got the concentration of ownership of the media, both alternative and sort of corporate. And so now, basically, I think it was Mark Twain who said, even back then, he said that, you know, the more education you have, if you get your information from the regular media, then you're misinformed. Well, yeah, you're misinformed, and vast numbers of people in the United States are misinformed because they get their media from what they think are trusted sources, but they're no longer trusted.
What's your perspective on the internet being controlled and how that can affect people who are actually searching for the truth?
The shame of it all is that the internet itself and the research and development that gave us quote unquote social media was paid for by U.S. taxpayers. For these should be, as are the airwaves for that matter, should be public resources, but there's very little public in the public resources that have been privatized. Well, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said we need a revolution of values. And I would agree with that, talking about the United States. I would just say that we need a revolution, and I would probably end it full stop. I would ended full stop. We need to do away with everything that we know, because it took a turn. And the turn that it took has been to the detriment of the people. It has been to the detriment of truth. It has been to the detriment of justice. It has been to the detriment of peace. We haven't had peace since I was an adult. And now I'm entering my senior years, and we still don't have peace. And in large measure, it's because of the belligerent policies of the United States of America. So we need to build new institutions, and they can exist alongside the current ones, but eventually we've got to get rid of the current institutions that no longer work for the people and no longer represent what they are supposed to be.
Well, when we look at the situation, I mean, Cynthia, both of us are American, and neither one of us are living in the United States because of various reasons now. But when we look at the situation, the increase of censorship and pressure as far as the taking away of being able to have freedom of speech, I mean, what's happening? Where are we going with this?
Unfortunately, and there are so many more who are laboring inside the United States in jobs that they don't like, jobs that don't respect them, jobs just in order to make ends meet. And they, you know, for example, you have, I guess I shouldn't name, but I have followed many of the professors who are inside the United States, and they've been punished because of their belief system. And one of them is a Palestinian American who had a job offered to him, and then the job was snatched away from him when he put something on Twitter, and it's a shame. We have another professor who wrote a very internationally acclaimed book. That book was about the Holocaust, and he told me, Cynthia, I haven't worked since then. And that's probably been about 10 years ago, 10 or maybe 15 years ago now. So people are being punished. People are suffering in their own ways because the diminution of rights and the Bill of Rights is not a document that is living and breathing in the United States any longer.
Where do you see all this going? I mean, what has to happen in your perspective?
Well, you know, people outside sort of look at you askance when you say, well, you know, I'm much more comfortable outside of the U.S. than I am inside the U.S. And people don't like outside because the United States is something, it's a dream. It's something to be aspired to. To live inside the United States. Every child's goal in life in certain countries is to be able to get a job in the United States, to be culled by the great culling machine and then leave one's country in the brain drain and go and help make private organizations like Google and Facebook more wealthy than they already are. The world has been turned upside down. Our values have been turned upside down, and the system is rigged, and it's rigged internationally as well. That's not just a inside the United States kind of thing. It's been rigged for hundreds of years. How do we unrig ourselves? I was at an anti-war protest, and I ended my speech by saying, "We shall take our country back." And then I thought about it for a while, and I said, I've been participating in anti-war speeches for 20 years, and we still haven't taken our country back, and we haven't ended the wars. After that last anti-war speech with the anti-war crowd that I was with, those are my people, and I thought about it, and I said, you know, I've been protesting for 20 years. I've been saying we're going to take for 20 years, and it hasn't happened yet. So what's the missing ingredient? When Trump said that the system is rigged, it was right. It was accurate. It was an accurate statement of that people in the U.S. find with their governance system now. What was left out of that analysis, though, was what has happened to the people since. I believe that for hundreds of years, as the system was being rigged, the people of the United States adjusted to the rigging of the system, and so they adjusted themselves. They themselves became rigged along with the rigged system. The only way we can actually have values that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. talked about is that we've got to unrig ourselves. We've got to dig deeply within ourselves and understand who we are, where we are, what our country has lost, and how we can get it back. Finally, the other thing is that not only in this sort of rigging and unrigging, the system has never, the United States has never dealt with some issues like the race issue. And race is easily used. It's the kindling that is always there, that all one has to do is throw a match that has been, but it still has a little spark. And that spark is enough to just combust the entirety of the United States. That is something that has to stop. And if it doesn't stop, we will never unrig ourselves, and we will never have the revolution of values that we need, and we will never take our country back.
Well, Dr. Cynthia McKinney, thank you so much for being with me. It has been a pleasure speaking to you here, Hidden Files. The way the alternative media led this fight for my freedom and the way that on social media, hashtag Free Marzia Hashemi went viral were very effective campaigns and say a lot about the potential for alternative voices to play a bigger role in highlighting what is really taking place on the ground globally. What my experience has shown me is that we can and must try to magnify the voice of the voiceless, and we can be effective. We have to dig into files that others don't want to touch, cases that have been ignored because it just wasn't in their interest to portray. And this program is a start. Here, together, we can inspect, inform, and ignite the change that needs to take place so that more stories can have a happy ending like mine, so that people like you and me can have a chance at living a life as a person and not be reduced to yet another statistic, another number. God willing, we will be back with another episode of Hidden Files next week with another story from another corner of this vast world of ours that has so much more going on than the titles from the mainstream media. Stay curious.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin, and we got to the part where the Imam says, and he prays to Allah and seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a number of things, and he says, وَالْإِصْرَارُ عَلَى الْمَآثِمِ, and to persist in sin. Now, human beings, we are not infallible. That's the first statement we make. And we are not immune to sins. That's the second statement we make. And we sin. That's a third statement we make. So, in general, generally speaking, being humans means that we make sins and we sin. At the same time, we are being told that if we sin due to our humanistic nature, we should seek forgiveness and repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes what we do as humans, we actually do the opposite, is that we have what we call israrun ala dhanb, persisting in sin. So I know it is sin, I know it's haram, but instead of me asking Allah to forgive me, I actually end up doing it all over again. Give you an example. For example, I know backbiting and ghibah is haram, but I keep doing it, and 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 it never ends. So even though it is a sin, I persist on it, and that's a big problem. Let us take a break, then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that persisting in sin is absolutely a problem because Allah says it's haram, and I do it the first time. So Allah says, first time we can forgive you. If you ask for forgiveness, we'll let it go. Maybe done out of ignorance, maybe that you done because of desire, maybe done out of weakness. Whatever the reason might be, we're willing to clean your slate and give you a free page and a clean page. But yet, this person, this mu'min, he keeps doing it again, again, and again, and again, and again. And Allah says, well, now it's no longer ignorance, it's no longer weakness, it's just that you enjoy doing it. And what happens in persisting in sin is the fact that we are now defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're no longer making a sin and saying, okay, you know what? Oh Allah, please forgive me, I made a sin. Now we are actually defying Allah or defying Allah. We're going against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're saying to Him, I know this is haram. I know you told me not to do it, but I done it. And I will keep doing it. And there's nothing you can do about it. Literally, this is what we're saying. I mean, obviously not literally saying it verbally, but our action, this is what it says. Because, for example, if someone comes, to make this very easy to understand, if someone comes and he slaps you and says, don't slap me. So maybe the first time he just, turned around and by mistake he hits you. Second time he slaps you, said, don't slap me. He's like, no. He slaps you. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, and he keeps doing it. This is defiance, okay? So we are, what we're doing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defiance. And defying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the biggest sins that we can think of, is that Allah says haram, but I keep doing it. And how many sins are there in the book that me and you, we persist in doing and we never seem to stop? And there are personal, private sins that we do when no one's watching. There are sins that we do when we are with our families. There are sins that we do when it comes to people outside, and so on and so forth. We commit so many sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even He Himself says in the Quran, I don't mind if you guys sin, as long as you repent and we get to good terms. Because Allah loves repentance. He loves repenters. But He says, What I hate and don't like and what brings my wrath and anger is when you persist on doing that sin, when you continuously keep doing it. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now we were talking about persisting in sins. When it comes to sins and persisting in sins, sometimes when we look at sins, we do something very stupid, and that is we say, well, this sin is a small sin. I say, you know, it doesn't look like a big sin. I mean, it's not like I'm committing adultery, God forbid, or drinking alcohol, or killing a person, or committing murder. It's just, you know, two words. What's the harm in that? Now, we've been told by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam that we are not to look at the smaller sins. Rather, we have to look at who are we sinning against, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what the measurement that we use when it comes to sins, it should not be measured on the sin itself. It should be measured based on who are we sinning against. That what matters, that what counts. So it doesn't matter if you go to a person and you slap him or you curse him. They are both the exact same thing. An insult is an insult. And sometimes actually a person could get harmed by your words more than your hands. So you can slap him, but don't say harmful words to him because pain of the slap goes away. The pain of words remain because the word itself will remain. So you see the difference? The difference is not in the size of the sin, rather who are we sinning against. So when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we insist on something that we think is small, it's going to be a big problem because we saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as small as this sin. If it is small, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say it is haram? If I think it's small, like talking about people backbiting and doing riba, if I think it's nothing, it's just like, you know, just talking, then why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepared hellfire for those who backbite? And, you know, said he will do this and that to the people that backbite, and he will never forgive them and so on and so forth, if it was so small. The idea is Allah made it big is because it's against him. So we can't come and call it small sin and big sin. We will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam economized when it came to spending upon himself. He lived a rather ascetic, simple lifestyle. But His Eminence Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spent a great abundant amount of wealth on the poor and the needy people amongst the Muslims. And it is precisely because of this unequaled and unparalleled generosity that Imam al-Jawad has been called and titled Al-Jawad, the Generous. This surname was the most particular and famous surname of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, to the extent that he was well known and famous for it amongst the people.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is the ninth divinely appointed imam. Now, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he lived in an era which was contemporary with the caliphate and the governmental establishment of the Abbasids. Now, unlike his ancestors, the Abbasid governmental establishment had pretty much reached its peak during the time of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and of course during the time of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. But we see that during the life of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the power and the grandeur, albeit it was the fake and mirage of grandeur and power, but nonetheless it began to diminish during this era. Now, with the diminishing of the power of the Abbasid governmental establishment, we find that the moral and ethical vices that had become prevalent in the society were now starting to become much worse. The Muslims were moving farther and farther away from the original teachings of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And at this point, we find that the people would come in groups to meet Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam and speak to him about these various issues and ask him for guidance in order to be able to come out of this darkness which seemed to be engulfing the Muslims at large. Now, we find in these conversations where, of course, as we said, that somebody came and asked Imam what pieces of advice he had in order for the people of that time to be able to protect themselves. What's interesting is that these pieces of advice that the Imam gave to this individual, these are pieces of advice that in the present day, thousands of years after the passing and the martyrdom of this divinely appointed Imam, these pieces of advice are still very much applicable to today's time. The first and foremost thing that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam said to this individual was, "Know that piety is honor." What an amazing statement in an era back then and even today where moral vices are rampant, moral and ethical corruption is beyond bounds, financial, political, societal, and economic corruption seems to have reached its peak. This statement of Imam al-Jawad is so very important and needed in the present day, and that is what the taqwa is honor, this God consciousness, this God wariness, this piety, this refraining from sinning, and this doing of the obligatory actions and doing righteous actions. This is true honor. Honor does not come about by anything else except taqwa. So even in the present time, if we want to have honor and if we want to have a good status in the eyes of Allah, then we must be God-wary, God-conscious, and have taqwa. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Despite the young age of the ninth holy Imam of the Ahl al-Bayt, Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad Al-Taqi, alayhi afdal as-salatu was-salam, he rose to excellence and is considered to be one of the individuals that is remembered, honored, and occupies a central position in the remembrance of the family of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings be upon them. When you look around the world today, perhaps there aren't many individuals who died at the age of 25, yet remembered by millions of others. Their legacy speaks for itself. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam being the youngest Imam to meet his Lord, despite the short lifespan in this world, you'll find that there are many instances in his life that people were mesmerized. People were indeed taken back by his status, by his excellence, by his knowledge, by his know-how, by how people were inspired. And indeed, when you look at, for example, his the debates that he had, the way that he demonstrated his superiority over everyone around that time, that speaks for itself. Each and every one of us, perhaps when asked to talk about Imam al-Jawad, remembers one thing. That one thing that we remember is the dialogue and the debate with Yahya ibn Akhtham, in the story that is quite commonly known, that Al-Ma'mun Al-Abbasi alayhi la'inullah, this particular individual who sought to somehow find proximity with the Ahlul Bayt under the false pretext of calling for the rights of Ali Muhammad, wanted to marry his daughter Umm Al-Fadl alayha la'inullah. This particular individual wanted to marry his daughter to whom? To Imam Al-Jawad. But the Abbasids would object. They said that we are afraid that the line of the Khilafah would go with the Alawiyin, that it would end up with the Ahlul Bayt. Therefore they objected. The story is very known that Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam is then presented before those individuals in order to demonstrate his excellence, his knowledge, his know-how. And of course the famous question that was asked by Yahya, that if an individual who is muhram, and indeed what, and he slaughters an animal, what is the punishment, what is the kafara? Imam outstandingly responds by asking him, was this person muhram for Hajj or for Umrah? Was he doing it during the day or the night? Was he a free man or was he indeed a slave? What kind of animal did he slaughter? And so on.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
How the blockaded Gaza Strip looks like and how its residents deal with the hardships in the besieged area is hard to describe. Every day is a new tragic story which the Zionist regime has imposed on innocent Palestinians. However, the fabricated regime of Israel is getting close to its end. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Enterprise wrote, this past August, Ahmad Amir, 34, stood atop the wreckage of a residential building in the northern Gaza Strip town of Beit Hanun. In the scorching sun, he smashed giant blocks of rubble with his hammer, breaking them into smaller pieces and loading them onto the back of a truck. Amir works for a construction company that recycles the debris and rubble left behind by Zionist regime attacks on Gaza, a business that shows no sign of letting up. The Zionist regime's three-day attack at the beginning of August 2022 killed at least 49 Palestinians and destroyed or damaged 2,000 homes throughout Gaza, including the building that Amir was scavenging on behalf of his employers. I'm conflicted between being glad that I got a job and upset that it came at a cost of other people losing their houses, Amir said. Amir had been unemployed for more than 5 years before getting this job in May 2021, shortly after another Israeli regime attack on the Gaza Strip destroyed over 2,200 homes. Before, Amir said, I hardly ever got work and had to borrow money from my relatives to support my family at subsistence level.
Now, he works 12 hours a day for $15. The company he works for, he said, employs its workers on a short-term contract basis and doesn't provide them with health insurance, even though the job itself is quite dangerous. There is the ever-present risk of a structural collapse since the buildings have not been completely leveled. At the least, falling debris can land workers in the hospital with a broken leg or arm. Amir believes the whole business is a cruel trick of fate. It does not seem just that one of the few sources of employment for residents of Gaza, with its 44% rate of unemployment, is among its ruins. According to Naji Sarhan of Gaza's Public Works and Housing Ministry, Gaza's rubble scavenging business dates back to the time of Operation Cast Lead. Taking place in late 2008 and early 2009, Cast Lead began a series of major Zionist regime attacks. During it, the fabricated regime of Israel destroyed or damaged over 11,000 housing units. Amid this destruction, the Gaza authorities devised a plan to reuse debris from destroyed buildings, said Sarhan. This reuse was essential since the Zionist regime has banned imports of so-called dual-use materials, which includes many building supplies as part of its 15-year blockade on Gaza. And despite the Gaza reconstruction mechanism, an arrangement overseen by Israeli regime that is supposedly intended to facilitate reconstruction has been proceeding slowly. All the debris that Amir collects will be transported to a crusher and then reconstituted into concrete blocks for reconstruction efforts or new building projects. Meanwhile, workers like Mohammad Medouch, 25, scavenge for another valuable building component, iron. Medouch lost his job at a garment factory in 2012 and has worked in the rubble salvage business since the summer of 2014, when the Zionist regime launched yet another major attack on Gaza. Despite sustaining multiple work injuries from falling debris, such as leg and arm fractures, he could not afford to take time off, he said. I had no alternative but to accept this position. Anything is better than nothing in Gaza. Debris is also turning into a profitable business for some. Mohammed Abu Jabbar, 48, who runs numerous construction ventures, quickly adapted to the new economic environment and shifted his business focus on recycled rubble. He said, "Necessity is the mother of invention," stating that with so many Zionist regime's restrictions on construction supplies, there were severe shortages of cement and iron. As a result, in recent years, his cement block factory had decreased production by around 70% due to the Zionist regime's blockade. With the recycling of debris, his factory's production has seen an increase in production by 30% following the most recent assaults in 2021 and 2022. Abu Jabbar said that the Zionist regime tries to hinder the recycling process because they don't want our factories to operate and the city to be rebuilt. He said that the Zionist regime had even added the stone crushers to the list of banned import items, but that his company made local crushers out of used equipment and created roughly 20 tons of concrete per day. In addition to providing employment opportunities, recycled building materials are also cheaper. Abu Jabbar said at a locally produced
cinder blocks cost $22 compared to $31 for an imported block. Even with cheaper materials on offer, many Gaza neighborhoods have still not been rebuilt. Only 40% of the completely demolished residential units from Operation Cast Lead have been rebuilt, according to Sarhan. What is the real cost of recycled materials? The cost of rebuilding Gaza is not cheap. A 2021 study by the World Bank, European Union, and the UN estimated that Gaza's immediate housing reconstruction needs totaled up to $160 million. While that study downplays the Zionist regime's direct role in the destruction, it also estimates that total reconstruction before the 2022 Israeli regime attacks would cost $345 to $485 million. Sarhan estimates that reconstruction buildings and infrastructure damaged by the Zionist regime attacks in 2021 and 2022 will cost at least $500 million. But who knows what it will cost after another Israeli regime attack? He said, Israel frequently attacks Gaza City. Then, after one attack, they launch another attack on the city after it has been restored. But this time, in August 2022, Israel attacked the city before we had repaired half of the structures that had been devastated in the aggression of 2021. Each time the Zionist regime attacks Gaza, the reconstruction efforts begin anew. That's why contractor Samir Saad said the demand for recycled material keeps going on in Gaza. Saad said, since we began recycling, many residents have chosen to utilize recycled building materials to rebuild their structures since they are half as expensive as imposed ones, he added. I understand it is only a short-term improvement because the city won't see real growth unless building materials are freely and regularly allowed to enter the city. Even then, he said, Gaza's true rebuilding needs were far from covered.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
حساب و کتاب خدا جدیه. بعضی‌ها فکر می‌کنن شوخیه.
Examining the record of our deeds by Allah is a serious topic. There are some people who, on the Day of Judgment, won't think that the record of our deeds and investigating them was something real in the life. Even the most trivial points are kept in our record of deeds, and we must answer for them in the other world. This is something authentic and real, according to Islam. Also, examining the record of our deeds by Allah is a universal topic. Even the Holy Prophet of Islam must answer to Allah for his deeds in this world. He who has more will be examined more on the Day of Judgment. If you are wealthy, you will be asked more for your properties. If you have more knowledge, you will be asked more for your type of knowledge and how did you use it in this world. This case is even true about your beauty. All the blessings of Allah that are given to you in this world are trusts, and they will be asked about in the world hereafter. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wal-azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Hari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Hari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with the